1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He talked about these things, and that's a reference back to what we discussed last week when we talked about the love of money, which is a root of all kinds of evil, the greediness for material possessions that cause foolish and harmful lust, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So what we're talking about here are the things of the world, worldly pursuits, worldly pleasures, worldly desires, specifically materialism and the desire for monetary good and the things that come from having money. And so as a result of that, he contrasts in verse 11 of the text what him as a man of God was to pursue instead of those things. And that is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I love the phrase, O man of God. I think that's a wonderful descriptor of the type of individual Timothy was, and certainly that we can be as well if we are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to be considered in that way, as servants of God, men and women of God. The enticements that wealth offers are alluring to many people. And it's an unfortunate thing that that Christians can get caught up in it. And I've seen evidence of this time and time again among Christians in our culture. And there is much to be thankful for as we live here in America. But this the material riches that we enjoy as a nation and as a culture is something that is problematic for the Christian. They can get caught up in it. And we need to be aware of that, the dangers of it, and have the right priorities as indicated in this text. There is a passage in Titus that correlates with this that we'll be discussing in a few weeks, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. So he's talking about the pursuits of the world, and then he contrasts the pursuits of the world with the pursuit that should be present with the man of God. I want you to notice the parallel in Titus 2 and verse 11, where we are told that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. Now, I emphasize often the first part of that. In fact, often I'll just quote verses 11 and 12. But I want to note especially what is said in verse 14 of the text. As we contemplate what God has done for us in the sending of His Son, the grace that has been extended, that has appeared to all men, it does indeed teach us the type of life that we're to live. But I want you to notice His purpose in giving Himself for us in verse 14 is so that He might redeem us from the lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. So the idea is He separates a group. That's the concept of purification or sanctification. Separates us for a holy purpose. And what often is overlooked religiously today is the reason why we are reconciled to God and given this relationship. It is so that we will be special, and as a part of our specialness, we will be zealous to do good. And that's why, as a man of God or a woman of God, it is necessary, as stated in verse 11, for us to pursue, zealous for good works, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. And so, whenever we talk about the redemption of man, always keep in mind, as we acknowledge what God has done, that we have a part to play and a responsibility that God has given us. The emphasis so often in the religious world today is what God has done for us, with that actual indication that God has done it all and we don't need to do anything. And in fact, the Scripture very clearly teaches that as a result of what God has done, there are certain things that are required of us, responsibilities that we have, a sense of obligation and duty that should be ours. And as men and women of God, there is a certain life that should be characteristic of us, a certain pursuit that should be present in every life that has been touched by the grace of God. And that's the emphasis that is found contained in verse 11 of the text. Now, I want to spend just a few moments talking about giving definitions of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. But does anyone want to add anything to that point made concerning our responsibility to respond to the grace of God? All right, then, looking at those five terms, the word righteousness is the character or quality of being right or just. It has reference to the fact that you are considered righteous because the things that you do are right. But we do want to note that right is defined by God. The Apostle Paul spoke sadly of the righteousness of the Jews, that they had established their own righteousness and that they had not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And they were not as they should be because their idea of what was right and what is just did not concur with what God's idea of what is right and what is just was or is. And as a result of that, they didn't please God. They thought themselves to be right and just, but in fact they were not, because God is the one who defines what rightness and justice is. So when we talk about righteousness and pursuing righteousness, we have to understand that God is the one that determines what is right. And that in order to pursue it, then we must pursue the knowledge of God's will or revelation concerning these matters, or else we'll be ignorant of God's righteousness. Secondly, the word godliness has the idea of a respect or veneration, a reverence toward the things that pertain to God. A godly individual is one who is mindful of God, who is respectful of God, who is willing to worship God and to be mindful of God's desires for him. That's a godly person rather than a profane person who is concerned only with his own concerns. In fact, you'll see that illustrated. Remember, Esau was considered a profane person. The reason why is because he desired some physical thing. And that physical thing was the mess of pottage, the food, because he was hungry. And for that, he despised his birthright, that which was important, that which was significant, that which was primary, as something that was neglected for something that was sensual, something that was tied to his physical desires. And he was referred to as a profane person. And we're not to be profane like that. We're not to be concerned with the things of this earth. We're not to be concerned with material possessions of money. Instead, we're to be mindful of the things of God, lest we be considered profane as well. So we're talking about the antonym to godliness. It is profane. A godly person is a person who is mindful of the things that pertain to God. A profane person is not. So that serves as a good contrast between those two. The third is faith. And sometimes when we talk about faith, we talk about the faith, having reference to God's Word. We talk about our faith, having reference to our belief in God and His Word. But sometimes the word faith has reference to faithfulness. That is, fidelity to God, loyalty to God. And in this particular context, it seems that is the primary or appropriate application to be made, that kind of loyalty to God or fidelity to Him that comes from our faith. Then the fourth of the five is love. The word there is agape. We've talked about that quite often. Never failing in the face of duty to do what is needful or right. And then finally, patience, which is steadfastness, constancy, endurance. Often when we talk about patience, we talk about patience in the midst of provocation or tribulation. So those are the kinds of things that should be present in the character of those who are God's children. And if so, then we can rightly refer to ourselves, or if we make appropriate, others can rightly refer to us. We don't want to be guilty of pride, but can refer to us as men and women of God. It's a wonderful description of Timothy. Okay, questions, comments about verse 11 of the text before we go on? All right, then. Okay, let us then go to Read verses, let's see, verse 12 through 16, if you will, with me. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ is appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Okay, looking at this passage, a couple of things to note. You'll notice in verse 12, the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And Christ Jesus witnessed that in verse 13, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. We'll talk a little bit about that. What it means to be the blessed and only potentate, and what does it mean when it says that Christ alone has immortality? Those are the three questions that are found in this section that we have in our notes on 1 Timothy. But I do want to start off by noting in verse 12 of the text that call to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life. This idea again indicates, just as we saw previously in verse 11, that there are things that have to be... There has to be an endeavoring. There has to be an effort on the part of Christians. In fact, again, the Apostle Paul time and time again talks about these things, that we present our bodies as living sacrifices, as Romans 12. There in verse 11, we pursue. In verse 12, we fight and we lay hold of. All of those are indicative of action on our part. And so, while the world gets the idea of salvation by faith only and works are antithetical to what God expects of us. As James said in his epistle, that faith is shown to be a living faith by what we do, by our obedience to God. And there are any number of passages which indicate that. They're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Those kinds of passages are found all the time in the New Testament. And so I want to emphasize here, I want you to note the action that is required here to pursue those things which are righteous, to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. Fight the good fight. Again, there's a sense of militance there, a requirement of dedication that's seen in that particular passage. But that's what we're called to. And it is a response that we give rightly to who it is that Jesus is. So when we talk about a good confession, what is a good confession? Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, correct? So what we found in Matthew 16 with regard to Jesus' confession on that occasion, as Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And then said, "Peter," or "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Acts chapter 8, with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch. You'll remember when Philip asked him if he believed, he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so that confession was made by those two individuals. You'll notice in verse 13 of the text that Jesus Christ, as Pontius Pilate, asked him, "Are you the King of Jews, King of the Jews?" He said, "It is as you say." And he made that good confession as well. So this is the affirmation of who it is that Jesus is. And as we acknowledge who it is that Jesus is, that he is, as he claimed to be, the Son of the living God, he is the Christ, he is the anointed of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. As we acknowledge that, and he says to Timothy, "You acknowledge that, you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ, that you keep the commandments without spot." So there is that call that we are given. Timothy was given that call, likewise we, that as we consider and as we confess to men who Jesus is, that we consider the responsibility that comes upon us as we acknowledge that. You'll remember that the Jews on the day of Pentecost were told by the Apostle Paul, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. If we accept the anointing of Christ as the Messiah of God, then we have to accept His Lordship and we have to submit to His commandments. And so that's what is established here. And it becomes very, very clear when you go down to verse 15 of the text, when he calls him the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Does anyone know what the word potentate means? Anybody read? Do you have a different translation that reads a bit differently than what I've given you?
The ESV says sovereign.
Okay, a sovereign. That's a good word, indicating, again, if you talk about a sovereign, then he is the one who has authority over a something that is sovereign, like a nation or a republic or something along those lines. And so when you talk about a sovereign, you're talking about a ruler. Potentate is a ruler. It's a high officer. It's a royal minister of great authority. When it states not only that he is a blessed potentate, but the blessed and only potentate, that's an indication again that he has all authority. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It belongs to Christ and Christ alone, which again goes back to the concept of submission. One thing I would like for everyone to be mindful of every single day of their life is the fact that when it comes to spiritual matters, Christ has all authority. I guess we could even expand that beyond it. In all things, Christ has all authority. And with regard to that, because we acknowledge His Lordship, there is a responsibility for us in all things, at all times, to be submissive to His will for us. We talk about spiritually, but the Word of God impacts every aspect of our lives. It gives us instructions in all things. We, for example, can emphasize, and it is emphasized in Paul's letter to Titus, as it's going through that material, that responsibilities are given to the civil authorities. And what the Apostle Paul reveals concerning Christ's will is that we are to be obedient to the civil authorities. He says that in Romans 13 as well. And so every aspect of our lives is bound by what God would have us to do, the type of individual that God would have us to be. So tie in the concept of submission with Christ's Lordship. And as such, it should make us mindful always of what He requires of us. It's not ever something that we have options. It is mandatory always that we obey the Lord. Okay? Okay, the final part of this in verse 16 of the text is that phrase in verse 16, who alone has immortality. Now that's a difficult passage because whenever you say He alone has immortality, it seems to indicate that we do not have immortality. Whereas the Scripture clearly indicates that those who are His in the end will be immortal. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. We will, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, be changed. That's the promise that is given. So when we find that Jesus, the blessed and only potentate, alone has immortality, what is indicated by that? Anybody want to postulate?
Well, that means He's had immortality from always has, infinite, no beginning, no end.
Okay.
Eternal. Now, we as the highest grace being on the face of the earth, we were granted immortality. We had a beginning. Of course, that doesn't mean that He has immortality over God the Father or the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so in that idea then of He alone has immortality, the reference then could be to the fact that not only has He no end, He has no beginning, that He is the self-existent one as differentiating. That's one explanation, and perhaps very much a part of that. There's another point I want to make in this regard. Yes, Tommy?
Well, through this, but he's the source of immortality. Without him, we cannot be immortal, but without us, he is still immortal.
And that's what the Apostle Paul was emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 15 with regard to the resurrection of Christ, which I think is a primary point to be made with regard to that, and that is that, again, he is the source of immortality. He grants it to us. You'll remember when Paul was dealing with the view that some held in Corinth that there is no resurrection. He indicated to them, if there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If Christ is not raised, in effect, then all is lost. But I want you to notice, beginning in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what is said, and going down through verse 26, but now Christ is risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, having reference to Jesus Christ, came the resurrection. By man came the resurrection. By Jesus Christ came the resurrection. Our resurrection is wholly dependent upon Jesus Christ. We do not have that spark of immortality within ourselves. It comes as a result of the power of Jesus Christ. As in Adam all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that is the originator, the source. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, puts an end to all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that's destroyed is death. Last enemy Jesus destroys is death. Because Jesus destroys that, he who has immortality grants that to us and gives us that same opportunity. And so I do think that there is an emphasis that we need to make concerning him being the origin of that, that our hope for eternal life is found solely within Jesus Christ as our Lord. All right? Comments, questions beyond that? Okay, well, we are going fairly quickly, so we may get into a discussion, Titus, and I may have to get one of those sheets to talk about the metadata this morning. But let's go down into verses 17 through 19. 17 through 19. And I want you to notice in this particular passage, there are some instructions to those who are rich. Now, in the previous verses that we studied last week, notice verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You'll remember that we emphasized in our study last time that there is nothing inherently wrong with having money. There are, however, many pitfalls that arise as a result of the having of money, the possession of money. And the first thing that he emphasized here is how it is that many people get the money, and that is because they have such a strong desire for it. And when that happens, that strong desire can bring about a lot of evil. We've already talked about that evil. We talk about the concept of covetousness and desiring those things. Money can displace God as an idol in our lives where it has that first priority. It is a subtle thing. There's no one that I know of who would accept that they are guilty of idolatry in that sense. But it's something that is relatively common in our society. And again, it can impact Christians. Now, having said that, is the Apostle Paul saying that if you got money, you need to get rid of it? No, that's not what he's saying. And it is possible for individuals to gain money, to get money, to earn money, to come across money without having an illicit or inordinate desire for it. Hadn't happened to me yet, but it can happen. I remember talking with one very generous Christian who was talking about the success that he had in his life materially, and he was a wealthy man in some respects. It's all relative, of course, but he was very, very comfortable in the life that he lived, and he basically said he was very fortunate that it just happened that way. He decided to invest money in certain lands, and every time he did so, it just happened that it increased in value, and he was able to sell it and buy something else and it increased in value. And it wasn't that he felt like he had any particular insight or that he was particularly smart. He was just very fortunate and blessed. And he had a right mindset about those kinds of things. And it is possible for an individual who has money to be acceptable to God. But there are dangers that are associated with it. So, in verse 17 of the text, there are some instructions, commands actually, that the Apostle Paul gives. Where he says, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, what happens when an individual gets money? Well, a couple of things happen. An individual who gains money will be compared to those who do not have money. So there is a difference, a distinguishing aspect of their lives that set them apart. And any time you have someone who is set apart for whatever reason, there is the danger of pride creeping in. I've mentioned this a couple of times. It's something that is so evident to me in regard to sports. When you have a very talented, we're talking about the top level of athletes in the world. You have those individuals, they often will show their talent at a very, very early age. And so they are told from the very beginning that you're different and you're special, and they grow up thinking that. And as a result of that that special ability that they have, which differentiates themselves from others, and it may be a very, very inconsequential thing. I mean, it's amazing how fast some people can run, but when you talk about how fast someone can run, is that really all that important a characteristic with regard to living your life? Is it significant? And it's not, except for the fact that we have made it so with our adulation as a people, and as a result of the success that comes, they think themselves to be better or different. And that's a danger. And we see that. And the interesting thing about it is that when it happens, you've heard of the big fish in a little pond. I came across this kind of arrogance in young people quite often. Casterbury High School. And if you're aware of Casterbury High School at all, you know that for the past 30 years or so, they've had very little success in athletics. Very few winning records. It's just kind of the way it is in that particular school. They've not been able to build programs that have been overly successful. And yet, if you've got a team that's gone 5-20 on the season in basketball, you still got the best player on that team. And you still got him being told, or still have him being told, that you're special, you're better. And they get a big head, even though they're on a team that it's playing teams that if he were on those teams, he couldn't even be part of the starting five. But it's this big fish and little pond mentality that some people have. So there is that distinction, that differentiation. It is especially so with regard to those who have riches, because when you have riches, you have privileges. You can buy things that other people cannot buy. You can join things that other people cannot join. You can hobnob with people that other people cannot hobnob with, because, and only because, you have money. And so as a result of that, there is the danger of becoming arrogant or proud as a result of that. The Apostle Paul in Luke chapter, the Lord said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, to take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. So the things that he possesses, those things do not make up the value, what's important in life, and we need to recognize that. So don't be proud or puffed up because of riches. Secondly, he says don't trust in riches. Don't trust in riches. And this is the peculiar thing, is the fact that money is considered by many as a panacea. It can heal everything. It can fix everything. And there are a lot of things that it cannot fix. Which is why you've got the arrogant rich people that will go to jail because they flout the laws, because after all, I'm rich and I can, and it catches up with them. And so they're imprisoned, or they have to suffer the consequences that they did not think they would have to suffer. Individuals who will, because of their riches, feel that they can purchase good medical care, so they live their lives with indulgence and frivolity, and as a result of that, damage their bodies, and come to find out that you can't buy health either. Yes, you can buy good care, but if you've destroyed your body, there's only a limited number of things that the physicians can do. And it cannot buy you immortality. And that's especially important for us to recognize. And so, do not trust in riches. In Luke chapter 12, you remember the foolish rich man that's found in that particular parable. He had so much that he tore down his barns and he built bigger barns. And he stores his provisions and says to himself, "Eat, drink, and be merry." Well, in verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, God said to that rich man, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So there is the contrast. Notice that they lay up riches for themselves, but they're not rich towards God. Because if you'll notice in our text, he says in verse 17, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who richly gives us all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. That's the significance. Rather than trusting in uncertain riches, thinking, you know, I don't have to worry because I'm rich. Instead, they said, recognize the limited scope of what riches can do for you. Recognize the important thing is preparing for the life to come, and store up for yourself, in effect, heavenly treasures by what? By the good works that you do. He specifically notes in those good works being ready to give and willing to share. Now that specifically applies to the reality of their rich, of the fact that of their wealth. So he says, you have money. Money can be utilized for that purpose. So we need to keep in mind what money is. Money ultimately is a tool. There is no lasting value to it because in eternity we will not have our riches with us. But money can be utilized in good ways, in the committing of good works. If I am willing to give when giving is needed, if I'm willing to share when others have need, I can utilize that money rather than hoarding it for myself, or rather than spending it on frivolous pastimes and pursuits or possessions. It can be utilized for good and accomplish things. So it's a wonderful thing to have money. That money can definitely be beneficial to both other men, but it is also something that carries with it real dangers. And so that proper attitude and actions when you're material blessed is something that is important. And I think very much applicable, again, because we are living in a society that is wealthy. And our wealth, relatively, is pretty great in comparison to what others have had before us. All right, so that's what I have for verses 17 through 19. Anybody want to add anything? Yes, Dennis, please.
It's evident, at least to me, I think, that because of Paul's teaching to Timothy in verse 8 on how, if you don't have money, this is how you should behave, that be content with food and clothing, okay? And he told Timothy to flee the pursuit of money. That's what he was meaning in verse 11. So these, in verse 17, are those who have been converted out of the world, having riches. That's the conclusion that I would make.
Sure.
Which is incredible in itself, that the gospel has the power to convert those in Ephesus out of the world to become Christians having this wealth. It's also interesting that no one said that they should sell all that they have to give to the poor. Jesus' command to the rich young ruler in Matthew 18 was for him and him alone. Because he knew his heart and he wanted him to follow him. He was going to make a disciple of him. That was a unique thing. So here, evidently, Paul is not saying that these people should give up their money. They should use it in a work, I think I said. Back in verse 10, and I won't move on, but I want to give an illustration of verse 10 that I think will be telling about the power of the love of money. That verse says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with insults. The secret report, Caroline, my daughter, the secret report, not too long ago, from a reputable preacher in Zimbabwe, one that we have trust in, those of us that send money. Because Dave Beckley has, vouched for him. But he had first come forward and denounced some of his so-called brethren because of their love of money and their strain from the faith because of their greed. I'll give you three examples of what's going on in Zimbabwe. And we're talking the sound brethren who are sending money over to these men. There are ghost congregations where our brethren are sending money to a preacher who says that he's working in this congregation. Names were given by our brother. There's no church there. They're stealing from the brethren. There are those that are claiming sickness in their family and they beg the money. Better send them the money to help them. They have gone to doctors and bribed doctors to provide false records that they can give the brethren to get this money. And they'll take the money back on. And the third example of what's going on over there, even now, is that there are those who plan to be sound preachers in the church and they'll receive money from this church. And then another church will send them the money and they won't tell the first church.
Right.
We're getting double, treble, and quadruple support. And he's saying it's very difficult to work. Money has been sent to a sound church, a church in need that really needs the money and the brethren that are suffering, and it's sent to the preacher there who works for that church and puts the money in his pocket. And the brethren in that church come to you. That's the kind of thing that the love of money can do. And these are men working in the gospel?
Yeah. Or so, claim to be. Yeah.
Or claim to be. And the cautionary tale for us is we always want to live for that. And we always want to trust, and we should, until we're proven wrong. But we also need to research and vouch. Look for the reputation of someone, the research. When we can't be there and see for ourselves. And you need to be skeptical of your own brethren. Sometimes you need to be. You need to ask the hard question, saying, are you doing this? Then answer.
That's a good point. And another point to be made with regard to those examples is that these individuals are not wealthy individuals. The love of money and desire to get money is something that can be impactful of both rich and poor. And which we've already emphasized, but that's a good example of that. There is some desperation that is present, and I've talked about this before as a result of who I am on the internet. I get requests over and over and over and over again from men that I have absolutely no knowledge of at all, and what they'll do is they'll befriend me. Or just cold, just kind of a cold contact, send an email saying, send me money, desiring to send money. And sometimes there are references, most often there aren't any references. I don't know whether they're faithful, I don't know whether they're even Christians, to be honest. But it's just, look at me, look at the work I'm doing, send me the money. And it would take a, if those things are available, men are worthy, then certainly it's a worthy work. But it does take a lot of effort, and sometimes it's not possible to verify. So you need to be mindful of that, certainly. There are a lot of scam artists in the world, and unfortunately some of them are trying to scam churches. And by the way, because of the way our congregations are, autonomous congregations, there's not a lot of intercommunication between churches concerning those things, which is why they can get support from other places. And it's not just, and not report that. It's not just something that happens in Zimbabwe and other places that are foreign. There was a man who was an American who was preaching in Hawaii, and Hawaii's far enough away to where he was doing exactly the same thing. Didn't even live on the same island as the congregation, was getting support from several churches and not and keeping that separate, and living in a high-rise apartment in a real fancy hotel. Actually, it was a hotel room, so it was very expensive. And he got caught, but it took a long time. He was doing that for 5, 6, 7 years before people became aware of it. So those kinds of things can definitely happen. I want to finish up with verse 20. Just one point to be made. The call, final call of that passage is to guard the faith. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings of, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge by professing it some astray concerning the faith. So I just want to emphasize, because this kind of draws our lesson to a close and our study of 1 Timothy, with regard to the importance of an evangelist's work. And there is that call to oppose that which is falsely called knowledge. The phrase profane and idle babblings here, the word literally indicates empty voices. It may be high sounding, but it's a distortion of truth into what are the profane philosophies of men, not from God, but rather from men. Falsely called knowledge, and if you look at the King James Version, it says so-called science. It comes from the Greek word nosios or gnosis, which means knowledge. And there were, you know, for example, individuals at this time who weren't inspired but claiming to be inspired of God. Same thing happens today. We oppose those who say they have knowledge from God, but whose words contradict Scripture. Peter describes them in 2 Peter chapter 2 as false teachers who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. God will deal with those. Our responsibility, and certainly the responsibility of evangelists, is to oppose those who claim to be teaching truth but are not. And so he ends with that particular section. All right, so that gives us next week a discussion of Titus. And the material is passed out if anyone who didn't get it. Where is it, Jerry?
In the back.
Okay, there's some copies in the back of that material. We'll talk about the metadata next week and get into a discussion of the text. Thank y'all for coming today.